Amen. Thank you so much, guys. You guys can be seated. And let's thank our worship team for the past two nights as well. It's been incredible, and I'm excited to spend this evening with you, especially we'll have two sessions and then get to sit together and eat. Don't plan on going anywhere. Hopefully you can spend this evening hanging out with everybody, and this is a really edifying, encouraging time for you. I told you that I was going to give you some books before each session. I haven't done that yet, but let me just point out and give you three right now. This is probably the best book that I've read on the subject. It's called Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit. And by Thomas R. Edgar, you can get that. This is going to be the most difficult to get and most expensive for such a little book. You're going to be pretty surprised at how much it is. Probably like 10 grand. No, I'm just kidding. I don't remember. John ordered it for me. John, do you remember? Okay, so it's like 50 bucks for this little book. Maybe 100 bucks. I don't know. Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit. But you can find it, you're just going to have to look for it, okay? By Thomas Edgar. Next is To Be Continued, Are the Miraculous Gifts for Today, Samuel Waldron. I quoted him a lot yesterday. And then let me just give you a third one right now, which is Understanding Spiritual Gifts, a Verse-by-Verse Study Through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's by Robert Thomas. So those three books are very helpful, beneficial, and yeah. So let's get right into it, just because of our time here. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the next two gifts, which are tongues and the gift of healing or working of miracles. Particularly, we're going to choose this gift, which falls into that category. So let me tell you where we've been and what we've built this premise upon, okay? And then we're gonna get right into it. So we've built this argument through, or not even argument, but just I've just built your knowledge of this through doing a few things. First of all, we started with history in terms of the lane that we would want to run in, meaning the church fathers. And those from church history who we would trust are theologically right, theologically faithful. We looked at those men, and I read you a whole bunch of quotes from these men who were cessationists. That is, early on in the life of the church, in the 3rd and 4th century, on into later times when we see people like Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or Martin Lloyd-Jones. So all of these faithful church fathers all the way through until the 18th century were cessationists. And this was it's particularly those who were closest to the apostolic age and on. It wasn't even a question. They just talked in past tense about the gifts, and so we see we are in a long line of people. This isn't something new. But then I gave you some thoughts about the cessationist position. Not that we do believe that God doesn't do miracles, nor do we not believe that God can do whatever he wants, nor do we not believe that God does those things in ways that we can't explain or see, or with some level of frequency, heals people, etc. But those are not the gifts that were experienced in the apostolic age. So those are just God working through his sovereignty and providence. And God can do that, continues to do that. And so what we are saying in the cessationist position is that we are saying there was a distinction between the apostolic era and the post-apostolic era. Something drastically different occurred. That was a very special, significant time in the history of the church, a transitional period to the new covenant. New Testament revelation was being given. Old Testament revelation was being clarified, specifically pointing to Jesus being the Christ. And therefore, apostles were present, New Testament prophets were present. They verified the gospel message through the miraculous signs, and the gospel message then was going to move outside of Jerusalem and into the whole world. That exceptional time had exceptional means that God used to do his work. After the apostles died, after the year 100 AD, the apostle John, the last living apostle, things changed. And that's what moved to the closing of the canon in the third and fourth century, and so on and so forth. And so the cessationist position believes that there was a distinct time, and that time is over. The continuationism that we see, what I did to give you a brief overview of that is describe to you the history of charismatic theology, continuationism. And what I did was I described to you that you were to remember, do you remember four influences and three what? Waves. Four influences and three waves. There were four major influences to the charismatic theology, and there were three waves. The first wave, not beginning until 1901. Before 1900, to believe anything other than a cessationist position was heresy. You were part of some form of a cult outside of traditional Protestant Christianity before 1901. That first wave was also, during that time, if you joined this theology, you were also considered being part of a cult. The second wave, beginning around 19, does anyone have it? What's that? 60 was the second wave? Yeah, so the second wave, let's just, to just keep it simple, charismatic theology took kind of another step. Okay, it took another step, and it started moving into other denominations. By the time we get to the third wave, which was the end of the 20th century, that is when, all you need to know is that that is when charismatic theology moved into broad Protestant acceptance, to where it's in churches down the road, and it's not considered a cult to accept those, being part of a cult to accept those practices. That was not until the end of the 20th century, nearly the year 2000. Okay, and so this is just factual. I mean, you can just look up the history of charismatic theology. Okay, now I told you have multiple. You have two kind of sects of this. You have charismatic theology, and then what those who are now calling Reformed continuationism. They want to separate themselves from charismatic theology, but call themselves continuationist. They keep this theology kind of in one category. It doesn't really relate to salvation or primary issues. You can still be a Christian, but you have these beliefs kind of in this category, which are still obviously wrong. But at the same time, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. But I described to you yesterday how that is a very dangerous road because of what it leads to. So with that being said, I described to you what the best approach to understand this. And if you just take this road, like I said, it's not very hard to understand. It's the what, then the when, then the why. By the time you describe the what, the when and the why are irrelevant. They don't even matter. You've already figured it out, right? So the what is the most important question. When you talk about have the gifts continued, most people are arguing back and forth. Well, where's the verse? Where's, you know, how do you know this, that, whatever? And you're talking about two different things. And so when you get down to what these gifts actually were, it's very clear that these gifts no longer exist, right? And so the what question solves it, and then it's like the when really doesn't really matter. But it's clear that it was after the apostolic era, okay? So we figured out the what question, and or talked about the what question, and we discussed then two gifts asking the what question. Today we'll talk about two more, and then we'll move to the when and the why in the next session. what were the gifts of apostleship and prophecy? It's what we talked about. Apostleship, really, what you need to know is that there were three qualifications for being an apostle. Okay? There were three qualifications for being an apostle. The first is that you had to be be a witness of the resurrected Christ. The second qualification for being an apostle was that you had to be hand chosen by Christ, appointed by Christ. And third qualification of apostleship was that you had the gifts accompanying your apostleship that proved your apostleship. Eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, personally chosen by Christ, gifts confirming your office as an apostle. Clearly, that can't exist anymore and doesn't, okay? And Paul even said he was the last one, last of all, okay? And his unique choosing, God choosing him in this unique way, the exception proves the rule. The rest of them were picked in a very natural way. So with that being said, the apostles have ceased to exist. Now, with that being said, okay, with that being said, you have to say then at least one of the gifts in the gift list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has ceased. So now you have a gift list with gifts, apostleship being one of them, and one of them has ceased. At this level, at that point, there's no denying that, right? So you would have to say that there was a difference between the apostolic and post-apostolic era. One of the gifts has ceased. So if someone says that they're an apostle, well, what was an apostle? You're not that. So then they have no choice to say, well, there's a second tier of apostleship, right? And an apostle who's not hand chosen, an apostle who's not an eyewitness, an apostle who doesn't have perfect gifting of, you know, sign gifts, miraculous gifts, but is kind of a second tier, lowercase a apostle. And then you would say, well, where does the Bible describe those types of apostles? And the answer is, it doesn't. So that has never existed, right, in the history of the world. Okay, so then the gift of apostleship has ceased. So now you can call yourself one who's sent by God, etc., but you have to build that within the framework of the Bible. You're just a disciple who's sent by God to make disciples, right? So when we move then to prophecy, the same kind of pattern applies. What was a prophet biblically? The what question solves it, right? A prophet had to be doctrinally orthodox. His character had to be also be faithful, morally right and pure. And then his prophecies had to be what? 100% accurate. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Even Peter tells us about it. And what we understand is a prophet had to prophesy with 100% accuracy. If what he said did not come true, or what he said did not accord with Yahweh's law, or if in any way his character didn't match what God prescribes in his word, that prophet was to be, what? Killed. As if you're either an Old Testament prophet, you're a New Testament prophet, or you're a false prophet. Okay? So it's just clear. That doesn't exist. The New Testament prophets, they came during the same time as the apostles. They were there for the foundation period of the church. Acts 2:20 says they were God revealed. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2:20, God revealed to them what had not been previously revealed. Those New Testament prophets, along with the apostles, clarified the Old Testament scripture, pointed to the Christ, and gave new revelation to the church, which was then also written down in the New Testament. As soon as that all faded out, that's when they started writing, closing the canon, because no new prophecy was being given. So, You can say you're a prophet or you received a prophecy from God or God has spoken to you directly. You have a word from God, however you people say it, right? God told me to tell you something, etc. There's no way to confirm that. You're binding somebody's conscience. You are not a prophet because you can't meet the qualifications. And so now you've created a second tier. Well, I hear from God, but I'm not a prophet. There's some fallible hearing from God. Okay. Well, when did that ever exist? And how can you confirm that's true? And so you just have to come to a place where now you can say, I feel God prompting me. I feel like he wants me to do this based upon what I know about his word and my desires. Okay, great. Well, go try to do that or encourage this person with this word or that word, but don't say it's from God, nor be sure that God has spoken to you. And God will, in his time, show you if that's true or not through his just sovereignty and his providence and his general working through his word. But that is very different than being a prophet. The what question solves that as well. There's no new revelation being given to the church. Okay? There's no new revelation being given. God has spoken in the former days through his prophets. Now he has spoken through his word. You want to see that God can do a miracle? Read the Bible. Because he did a lot of miracles to validate his message within the scriptures, right? He still does miracles, heals people inexplicably, but that's not the normative way of doing things, and he's not giving any new revelation from God, nor could you confirm that it is from God. So now we move to the what question in terms of tongues, okay? Now let's move to tongues. The what question. What does the Bible define as tongues? Do modern tongues match biblical tongues? And if the what question doesn't align, again, we can't just create this tier of tongues that has never existed in the history of time. So the evidence from Scripture, every time, let me just put it straightforward to you, every time in Scripture that tongues is spoken of, the gift is the ability to speak in a previously unlearned foreign language, a real language, for the purpose of mainly being assigned to unbelievers for evangelism, and secondarily for edification of the church, if in the church there are those who can translate. The primary purpose was to show that God was bringing the gospel to the nations and to give the ability for that to happen. We don't have a ton of time to talk about this, but through God's judgment at the Tower of Babel, God separated the people in judgment. And now he was regathering them, and he would gather them under his great divine rule through bringing all these tribes and these languages together. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a good translation. It's a good Bible. When Chad and I were in seminary, I think that's when it started coming out, and they would preach often from it in chapel. It translates 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, not using the word tongues, but using the word language or languages. And it makes a lot more sense. Every time that is used, you can insert the idea of a language or languages there, and it makes sense. You can't do the reverse. You can't every time put some idea of unintelligible gibberish in that place, and that whole section makes sense. I'm going to explain that whole section to you in two sessions from now. But it's what it's talking about there as well. The term glossa in the Greek can be used to describe a physical tongue or a language, okay? So this is what the scripture refers to when it speaks of tongues. It speaks of a foreign language in every case, okay? So we're defining the what. I could give you all these quotes from church history from the 3rd century forward, okay? And I've got a lot of them, okay? From all the people that you would trust. But let me just give you two. Augustine 354 to 430. So, I mean, right out, I mean, he probably knew people who knew people who knew people who knew the apostles personally, right? Augustine. In the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for it was necessary for there to be that sign of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all the tongues of the whole earth. John Calvin, one more. Those who were endowed with the gift of tongues were in many cases not acquainted with the language of the nation with which they had to deal. The interpreters rendered foreign tongues into the native language. These endowments, abilities, did not at the time acquire by labor or study. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like I said, if Lauren could go to East Asia and she doesn't have to spend the next 2 years plus learning language, she could just go and be a missionary, knowing the language. They did not at the time acquire this by labor or study. It was put in their possession by a wonderful revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the gift of tongues. This is the what question. And you might say, well, how do we know this? Well, it's just clear. Couldn't be more clear. Okay? So let me help you. Acts 2. You can go there. This is, again, not very complicated stuff. Sometimes we miss the route of getting there, or miss even maybe what's most obvious and right in front of us. And I will say, remember my goal in this is not to be necessarily polemical in my approach to this. It's to train you to go out and be able to train others, for you to come out of this and teach other people in our church, okay? Teach other people in the community, protect our church, etc. So I'm trying to, this is not necessarily, I don't want to preach to you or defend. I understand that most of you are probably at the position of where I am or where our church is. But I just want to help equip you, okay? So in a sense, teaching seminar, kind of workshop-esque to help you get there so that you can teach others. But at the same time, you can't deal with the word of God and not preach. So it's a little bit of both. Acts 2, let's move into this. Acts 2, the day of what? Pentecost. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other, what? Tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying they were filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which he didn't know people in America, huh? On the beach. That's right. Yeah, he'd never been to Mardi Gras before. And then he's quotes the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel talking about what would happen then in these last days during the apostolic era. So this is clear, incredibly clear. Now listen close. The New Testament only references tongues 4 times. Okay? 4 times. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's the only time that the New Testament talks about this gift. 4 times in the whole New Testament. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you're going to see there's a reference to Isaiah chapter 28, which is a time in which people were speaking different languages of the nations as God was producing judgment on the people. So even in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the cross-reference to cite what's happening is to Isaiah, which what's happening is people are, the nations are being judged, and there's talk of speaking in actual languages. I mean, there's just no question, okay? In Acts chapter 10, as we move to Acts chapter 10, the second reference, there is also no question that the description is then of tongues. So 10:46, I think it is, of languages. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And let's see. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God, and they were baptized. And so as we see this, this is the second one. The context here is pretty clear that what was happening was that the Gentiles were hearing the word of God in their own language. Okay, move on to Acts chapter 19. And we see in verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And as we see here too, what we understand is what was being asked here is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing here that would help us understand or point to the fact that there's anything different than what happened in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if you read all of this, which I'm just trying to pick out a couple verses, but it's hard to do on the fly here. If you look at verse 17, for instance, the reference to both Jews and what? Greeks. This whole idea is pointing to the gospel going forth to all the nations, okay? And then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's the last reference, okay? Now, let me just say a few things here. We're asking the question, what? Okay, we're asking the question, what? 4 times in the New Testament, the gift of tongues is mentioned. Just 4, okay? 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. Acts happens before 1 Corinthians chronologically in terms of, the timeline of history, but it's written afterwards. So Luke, who wrote Acts, is writing it after Paul, who he accompanied, wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, and he writes about this gift of tongues, which is language, real, honest language. And categorically, if it was different, which it's clearly not, Luke, while writing Acts, knew the letter that Paul had written to the church in Corinth about speaking in tongues. And then he writes Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and doesn't distinguish in the slightest way that anything is different from what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. In fact, there's a lot of similarities. And let me tell you this, okay? Because the same words are being used, okay? So there's just, all you have to understand is there's zero reference to anything other than foreign languages being spoken. In both, you have a few very specific things. Number one is there's the same terminology. So in both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the same words are used to describe tongues. Both Luke and Paul repeatedly describe this phenomenon using a combination of laleo, which means to speak, and glossa, which means languages. The exact same terminology. So all of this is just like taken, like it's just obvious, but I'm just giving you specifics so that there's just no way of arguing it. The same exact terminology is used. Number two, there's the same exact descriptions. In both Acts and 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues is directly associated with foreign languages. In Acts 2, foreign languages are clearly in view. And in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you have, for instance, 1 Corinthians 14, 10 through 11, where Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, 10 through 11, where Paul associates tongues with the many kinds of languages in the world. He says it explicitly in that passage. And then Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, it supports the idea that Paul has foreign languages in mind because that's what Isaiah is talking about and that's what Paul's referencing within those chapters of 1 Corinthians 12. And really, this being able to speak in foreign languages was a sign of judgment. To who? To Israel. The gospel was going beyond Israel because Israel failed to what? Believe. The reference then in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a reference to God's judgment on Israel. In the same way, speaking of foreign, real foreign languages. Okay? So, in addition to this, when it talks about interpretation, the word that's used for interpretation, hermeneo, what does it sound like? It's where we get the word hermeneutics. It doesn't mean to derive a meaning from nothing. It means to explain something that's concrete. It's to basically to translate. When I'm teaching you the Bible on Sunday mornings, I'm in a sense translating it to you, right? Like I'm just re-explaining what it says, okay? You have the same source. In both Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the gift of tongues was given by who? The Holy Spirit. So this is not some kind of different source now. Then you have the same recipients in both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The gift of tongues was experienced by both apostles, non-apostles, on the day of Pentecost and involved others even in the upper room. But we have the same recipients. You see the same connection to prophecy. Tongues is closely associated with prophecy because it's new revelation. Okay? And so we see all of this. We see the same reaction in Acts 2 to unbelievers that is Paul would describe if there was no translator in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is that these people would it look like they're crazy or drunk, right? I mean, so you got the same reaction. So all of this helping you to see that these are the same things being said. Now, what's very just clear is that in Acts chapters 2, here's what we know. It's being described as a real, true foreign language, right? Okay, hermeneutical principle. What you don't do is interpret the less clear passages and then try to place them upon the more clear passages. That would make zero sense, right? What would you do? You do the reverse. You interpret the more clear passage and allow that to help you interpret the what? Less clear passage. So if there's all of these same elements to Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there's no indication that anything different is happening. The same exact language is being used, same exact references, same exact language. There's no distinction that anything different is happening. You would then take the more clear passage, which is Acts 2, which is clearly describing foreign languages, and help understand the less clear passage, which many describe 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 as less clear. I don't think it is, but that's how you would interpret it. You would use Acts 2 to interpret 10, 19, and 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. But I think it's also interesting to note that from that point forward, tongues is never mentioned again. And that was early. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 was written very early. And it's never written again, in the never mentioned again in the entire New Testament. Never. Never referenced ever again. That is, and so you'd have to say at that point, the gospel is going to the nations, and this gift is clearly at that point not being used, not frequent, phasing out, and not part of the normative Christian life. Okay? But we are dealing with the what question. And the what question is clear, that tongues has always been, is always, will always be the gift of speaking actual, previously unlearned foreign languages. Okay? And it will always be that, not that it's continued, but the definition of that is not going to change. And so the what question makes it abundantly clear. Is anybody walking around speaking a previously unlearned foreign language? You know, it's not that God can't do that, but that's not what's being described today in terms of speaking in tongues, right? That's not what's being described today. So the what question, here's what it really was biblically. Okay. So this category of unintelligible gibberish in a prayer life has never existed. Never. In the history of the world. But again, as I told you through the history of charismatic theology, once those gifts could not be proven anymore, there became a second what? Tier. All of these gifts have become now a second tier. Okay? So you got lowercase a apostles, you got fallible prophecy, and now you have unintelligible gibberish. Because no one can truly prove that they are now speaking a previously unlearned foreign language. Okay? And so this is what we see in the scriptures. The what question really solves it, because that's not what we're seeing. And if it's not what we're seeing, then it's not the gift. Also, the praying in tongues, right, has never existed either. The gift was to be used as a sign for unbelievers, and then secondarily to build up the body with new revelation. Okay? I think that's all we don't need to discuss much more there. I'm going to give you guys opportunity for questions later on, and we're going to go through those chapters. But let me just say this about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. A lot of people will quote this idea of it being an angelic language, right? First of all, every time an angel speaks in the Bible, how do they speak? Normal language. So we don't have any proof that there is any kind of angelic language. Secondly, if you talk about prayer being some kind of private prayer language, you should also ask the question, have we ever seen evidences of that being done in the Bible? Never. Not once. What about when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? Did he teach it then? No. What about when we saw Jesus pray himself? No. What you're going to find in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is what Paul's actually saying is just be quiet if there's not an interpreter. Keep it to yourself, between you and God. He's not saying to go and pray in tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, when we get there, you understand what's happening is the church is desiring the showy gifts. Paul is saying, stop it. The whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the superiority of love. That's the whole purpose of those three chapters. It's chiastic in its structure. Gifts, love, gifts. Right? And what it's meant to show us is that love is the purpose for which the gifts exist. And they're wanting these for selfish reasons. So, but if you talk about this idea of the angels, the angelic speech, what's happening there? Well, Paul gives this same pattern right after one another, three different instances. So he gives a normal experience, then a superlative expression, and then the supremacy of love, right? Normal experience, he says this, if with the tongues of men I speak, here's the superlative expression. It's like hyperbole, and even of angels. Normal experience, exaggerated experience, superiority of love. But if I have not love, then I'm a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Same, very next verse, very next phrase, same pattern. If I have the gift of prophecy, to know all mysteries, have all knowledge, and all faith as to remove mountains. Okay, well, no one has all knowledge. No one has all wisdom, right? No one has all this faith. So it's normal experience, superlative expression, then superiority of love. Again, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And then he's saying, giving. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, you can do that. That can be a normal experience. Superlative expression, and I surrender my body to be burned. I mean, you can do that, but what he's doing there is, again, being exaggeratory. Again, but I do not have love, and I have nothing. I mean, it's clear what he's doing there. So what he's not saying is, the gift of tongues is an angelic speech. I just want to teach that to you right now. So you know that that's what the gift of tongues is. Go pray in some form of non-real languages. He's not doing that. That's clear, okay? With all that being said, let me just tell you, because we're about to be done here. This concept is a higher concept, not a lower concept. It's a more valuable thing, not a less valuable thing. Continuationists want to make it seem like if you believe that the gift of tongues is not, unintelligible gibberish, ecstatic speech in prayer, then you're showing no faith. Well, when you believe that God actually equipped people to speak languages fluently that they had never learned before for the advancement of the gospel in an extremely important time period in the history of the church, I think that's a lot higher of a thing for God to do. I think that's a wonderful miracle that can't be matched. Versus you being able to sit in your prayer closet and mumble, right? And I say that it's just clear. Like, that is an amazing thing. And that's not less, that's more, okay? And what we're recognizing is that God has done this in a very special time period of history. So, Also, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, what you're going to see is when he speaks of speaking some kind of mysteries, the mystery, the word used there, mysterion, is not like just something for your life. Like you're, when you're speaking in tongues, something is being revealed about your personal life. The mystery in its context is about Christ and the gospel and this new covenant. So it's not some just personal, mystical ideas or concepts. Okay, so the conclusion of this is that tongues consisted of real human foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker, and that's what it was biblically speaking, okay? So if you get the what down, then you're saying, okay, well, what's happening now does not match what the gift of tongues was, so what is that? Okay, that's never existed. It really, the what question really solves the problem that that they have ceased. It's clear. God can still do that. God can still do that work in other countries, but that's not what we see in a normal pattern of Christianity. Now, let me just mention this last one because this last one's easy. The gift of healing, miracles, working of miracles, the what question. We're still dealing with the what question. And again, I'm dividing the miraculous gifts into two categories, revelatory gifts, sign gifts. That's why I'm giving you these four, prophecy, apostleship, tongues, healing, because it kind of just summarizes those two categories, sign gifts and revelatory gifts. So the working of miracles, this kind of rounds out all of this. And we're going to speak of healing. The gift of healing in the scripture, when you see the that gift being used, okay, let me tell you what it is. What are the biblical characteristics of the gift? Okay, because this is not just prayer and people are healed. That's just prayer and then people get healed, right? That's like God answers prayer. But the gift had very specific aspects to it. What were the aspects? It was always immediate, the healing. It was always public. It always took place in ordinary, unplanned occasions, not like healing services. It always included illnesses that were untreatable by the medical community. It was complete and irreversible, and these healings were undeniable. Okay? So immediate, public, took place in ordinary, unplanned occasions, included illnesses that were untreatable by the medical community, complete, irreversible, undeniable. That's what they were biblically. Is that what we're seeing today? No. Every time that an apostle or a close associate, when the gifts were still active during the apostolic era, went to heal someone, except for the time when the disciples lacked faith. By the way, the lack of faith was on their part, not on the part of the recipients. Jesus was teaching them a lesson there. It was 100% effective. So there's no tier two in scripture of the gift of healing. Also, you see the book of James, when it says, is anyone sick among you? What should he do? Call the who? Elders, and what should they do? Pray. He doesn't say, go find a person with the gift of healing. Okay? So this tier two of the gift of healing has never existed. And so that's not the biblical gift. Clearly, we don't see anyone with the miraculous ability to heal whenever they want. So the what question is just, it solves all of these problems, okay? And with that, you should know that God does still heal. God still does miracles in that way. He answers our prayers, but that's not the gift of healing. The gift of healing was a gift that was associated with Christ and his apostles during that time to be a sign to the validity of their message. Okay? All right. Well, I'm going to end it here, and we're going to get into the when and the why next time, but we're going to take a 10-minute break, and I'll be down here if you have any questions. Okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I just pray that you would begin or that you just continue building up this infrastructure for our people in terms of them understanding how to go about this. Pray that they would understand church history and what the church fathers believed about the gifts. That they would understand cessationism, what it believes, what it doesn't. They would understand the giftings and what they were, the history of the charismatic theology. And also when we understand what these gifts were, I think it becomes pretty clear to us that this is not what's continuing. So charismatics are not even really continuationists. That the fact is that they're originists. And if originists, then we have to look at where these tier two quote-unquote giftings have come from. And obviously there's no biblical support. So I pray that we would just have clarity as to how to approach this with the what, the when, and the why. And that we would be effective for you to teach others. In Jesus' name, amen.